Morning, everyone. Really good to see all of you, and thanks to all of you who are streaming and watching online as we begin the Christmas season. Just thanks to everybody who decorated the worship center, so it looks wonderful this morning. And those of you who are here to celebrate with, and your guests and family of some of those who are being baptized, welcome. Really good to have you with us today. If you would join me as we go to the Lord and just commit this time to Him now. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful season, especially on this day when we think of the birth of Jesus, and then we think of the death of Jesus and the bread and the cup, as Jack has reminded us, and then the wonderful death to life symbols of baptism. Thank you for all the beauty of this morning. Pray, Father, for every one of us here, all of us at varying points on our journey with Jesus or even our journey to Jesus, please help every one of us take whatever next step into faith you want us to take today. Pray in particular this morning for Maria Garcia. We pray for Yanni Holm. Both of these dear friends are experiencing physical challenges, and we pray for their encouragement this morning. We pray for health for them, for healing, that you would meet them at their point of need. Thank you for your word, for the truth it proclaims. Help us to enter into the stories this morning. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Okay, so one of the things that our church has given me the privilege of doing over the years is taking missions trips, and I've had the chance to go to Africa, Kenya, three times, and all three of those times I was serving with Crossway International. Dean Collar spoke here a few weeks ago, and it's the ministry that Dean has led for years and years. Now his son Jason leads it. But on all of these trips, I had the opportunity to see, as we were traveling into some of the back countries, a member of the Maasai tribe, and this Maasai warrior would be standing on one leg, dressed in red, watching over a herd of cattle. It's an iconic African view, and it's really quite striking. While I was in Kenya, I was also told an iconic story about the Maasai tribe. It involves an initiation rite into the world of adulthood. So when a male member of the Maasai tribe reaches a certain age, he's given a spear and a shield. He's taken out into the bush, and he's told to kill a lion. And he either does not come back, or he comes back a man. Okay, man, now that you calm down now, it's one of the more dramatic initiation rites you'll ever hear about, but initiations into adulthood or into college sororities or fraternities or Masonic lodges or any kind of club are very commonplace. The teams that win the AFC or the NFC championships or the Super Bowl will initiate their coach into the ranks of the winning by dumping a 5-gallon Gatorade cooler on his head. And then some books, the Harry Potter series has a lot to say about initiation rites, and so do some of the movies we enjoy watching. If you've ever joined a group, there's a good chance that you've gone through some sort of an initiation process, even if you didn't have to go out and kill a lion or slay a dragon. Someone joins the Rotary Club, they learn a new handshake. We welcome someone into life in Jesus, and we dunk them under the water and half drown them. Welcome. So today, we're going to talk together from Scripture about baptism. Maybe you've wondered why we baptize, what baptism is all about, what does it mean, and those are great wonderings. This morning, the baptisms are in front of us. I feel very much like I'm addressing a group of very young people who are eager to go to lunch or something, because that's where our focus is. But we're going to take the opportunity, the baptisms this morning, and just think together about baptism. The book that describes the early life of Jesus' church, the book of Acts, shows the church to be a prayerful, relationally connected, Jesus-centered, generous church. The book of Acts also shows Jesus' church to be a baptizing church. This morning we're going to focus on one particular baptism event, but on the way there, we'll kind of back up a little bit, look into the life of Jesus and the early church, and just kind of set the stage for that one baptism. Jesus' public ministry began with baptism. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then Jesus and his disciples were baptizing people who began following Jesus. But as Jesus' ministry progressed, it's fascinating to watch that he stresses baptism less and less and less. In fact, in about the last year and a half of his ministry, he hardly ever even mentioned baptism. So you would think and expect that maybe with this diminishing stress on baptism, by the time he comes to his final marching orders given to his disciples, he wouldn't even mention baptism. And if that's what you think, then you'd be completely wrong, because the physical act of baptizing makes its way into the last words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew, in what we call the Great Commission. Jesus commanded baptism. So here's Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So in that one passage, baptism keeps some pretty impressive company. It is an integral part of becoming a disciple of Jesus, and it's on par with teaching people to observe all that Jesus commanded. It's in the same list of the missionary called to go and take the gospel to all the nations. Matthew 28 tells us that baptism is going to play a very important role in the life of Jesus' disciples through the ages. And we see that beginning to be played out in the book of Acts. Like in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. They were all baptized. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, after he was confronted by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he believed and was baptized. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. This centurion and his family, they heard Peter preach the gospel, they believed, and they were baptized. A Philippian jailer and his family, listen as Paul preached the gospel to them, they believed and were baptized. So theologian Charles Ryrie saw the evidence in the book of Acts, and he sees a pattern that is almost unbreakable, that in the early church, baptism followed rather immediately after conversion. Now, I've left out one remarkable baptism story from that list I just gave, because I want to unpack this one. It is a particularly winsome, sweet story. We're going to unpack that this morning as we celebrate several baptisms here today. Find the story in Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 serves as sort of a watershed in the story of the church, because it's the chapter that shows the outbreak of widespread persecution of the church. And it also records the point at which the gospel begins making inroads into the non-Jewish world. To this point, the gospel has gone to the Jews. Now it's going out to Gentiles. And the first half of this eighth chapter shows Philip, not the apostle Philip. This is Philip the evangelist. You read about him in Acts chapter 6. But the first half of the chapter shows him going to the region of Samaria. There's a great turning to the Lord, including Simon Magus, Simon the magician, and that's a wonderful story. But our focus is on the second part, the second half of Acts chapter 8. Because there, Luke, the author of Acts, continues tracing the travels of of Philip the Evangelist, and he moves from Samaria to a different region for another category-bursting opportunity for the gospel. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get ready and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So God has a new mission for Philip, and an angel speaks to him. And he told Philip to go from where he is in Samaria to the southern region of Israel, and he's going to send him on a road that leads to the ancient Philistine city of Gaza, which is near the Mediterranean Sea. It's striking that it makes reference in our passage today to Gaza. It's the same Gaza that is in the news today. 2,000 years ago, when the church was just born, Gaza was the site of some historic activity. 2,000 years before that, in the days of Abraham, Gaza, the whole land of Israel, land of Palestine, was the site of some history-making activity as well. So the Middle East historically has been the center for lots of news, lots of history, good and bad. What's happening in Gaza today for all of us is it's tragic, it's ugly, it's cruel, it's violent. And we pray about this a lot, and we're so concerned. We pray for the Israelis, and we pray for the innocent Palestinians. All that they have suffered, all have suffered at the hands of Hamas. And that's just ugly. What we're about to see in Acts chapter 8 on the road to Gaza is beautiful. The road that Philip took is still an active road. He started off in Samaria, traveled to Jerusalem, and then took a road that leads to Gaza. That road is a downhill road. It loses 2,400 feet in elevation. So you love taking that road. It's downhill all the way. He's obeying the angel's command. And not far out of town, I'm guessing not far out of Jerusalem, he meets up with a man who's on his way to his home back in Africa. This road to Gaza leads from Gaza to Egypt and then deeper into Africa. So he got ready and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. So this guy is a government official, probably a high-ranking government official. And he's connected to the vast empire of Ethiopia, which is much larger landmass than land area than the Ethiopia country that we know today. It probably included Ethiopia and Sudan and southern Sudan, so it's really big. And this guy is a Gentile, both by birth and by culture. At some point, he had learned about Judaism, and he converted to Judaism, and he worships the God of the Jews. Here he's returning to Ethiopia from Jerusalem after having worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's traveling by chariot, and back in those days, a chariot that was built for long distances would seat three, a driver and two passengers. And we don't know if there's a driver to this chariot. Luke never tells us about a driver, just about this one Ethiopian. And we know that this guy is on the beginning, in the very beginning stages of a very long, 5-month-long journey into Ethiopia over some very long, lonely roads, deserted roads. So here's the chariot going down south to Gaza, and here's Philip walking. He's evidently walking faster than the chariot is rolling because he's catching up to the chariot. And as he gets closer and closer, the Holy Spirit gets involved. And the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip didn't have to be told twice. He did immediately. And what the Spirit told him to do, he started running. And as he was approaching, he overheard the African reading. He's reading out loud, which is the practice, was the practice in the ancient world. It is the practice in many parts of the world today that you don't read silently, you read out loud. Which, by the way, if you haven't tried it lately, try reading out loud. It increases your retention rate because you're using not only your eyes, but also your ears to take the material in. Especially helpful before taking a test, so just keep that in mind. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So this African knew that he didn't know what in the world Isaiah is writing about. And here's the passage that he was reading. "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now that's Isaiah 53. And the common understanding of the Jews of the first century was that Isaiah 53 was a chapter written either describing the prophet's own experiences or describing the experience of the nation of Israel. Very few Jews, then or now, believe that Isaiah 53 is written about the Messiah, because Isaiah 53 describes someone who suffers. And the Jews had a hard time wrapping their minds around the idea of a suffering Messiah. So this Ethiopian eunuch is wrestling with the text, and he doesn't get it. And he's hoping that his new writer, Philip, is going to be able to help him out here. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?'" And we remember at this point that Philip is a relatively recent convert to faith in Jesus. I mean, everybody is, because the church has not been around that long. But he's a lifelong Jew, and he's got this broad knowledge of the Old Testament. So he's very likely very familiar with Isaiah 53. But maybe he hasn't had exposure to Isaiah 53 since he's become a Christian. And now, all of a sudden, for the very first time, this is kind of an aha moment for Philip, because he's now seeing that the person described in Isaiah 53 is Jesus. And he's listening to all the words of Isaiah 53 that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and he understands through a Jesus filter, that's who he's talking about. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." Which is so great. I can hardly think of a better Old Testament text to begin with if you're going to preach Jesus from the Old Testament than Isaiah 53. Because this chapter is filled with all kinds of details about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I would love to have heard as Philip explained Jesus to this Ethiopian. Chariots rolling. And I just picture Philip going line by line through Isaiah 53, talking about all the stuff that is described of the Messiah, and saying, "And Jesus did all that." And then going from Isaiah 53 to other places in the Old Testament that tell us other things about the life of Jesus, the Messiah. He would have certainly, because they had lots of time as they were rolling along towards Gaza, he would have had lots of time to tell them about what happened just recently in Jerusalem, how Jesus was put to death on the cross, how he rose from the dead, appeared. Would have told him lots of things about the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, his life, his teachings, his miracles. So I don't want us to miss this. Philip drew on his knowledge of Scripture and the apostles' teaching to share Jesus with someone who was seeking God. So here this morning at our church, we are enjoying a lot of very basic experiences together. We've enjoyed greeting each other, singing great songs, We're exposing ourselves to the Word of God. We're going to watch our friends get baptized. This is kind of Christianity 101. This is very basic stuff. And watching Philip in action prompts me to say something very basic. If you want to be the kind of person who can help your friends in the very earliest stages of spiritual investigation learn about Jesus, then own your Bible. Make it yours. Explore it. Read it. Immerse yourself in the stories. Learn the history, the poetry, the prophecy, the wisdom literature. The better equipped you are with Scripture, the more equipped you will be to help your friend understand what they need to know to find that Jesus is faithful and true. So, make it yours. That's one thing that Philip has to teach us, and it's a great lesson. Now, Philip got sort of the ultimate cherry-picking text of the Old Testament as an assignment. This, choose Isaiah 53. If you ever get the chance, choose Isaiah 53. But it was the text he was given, and he knew it, so he used that text to preach Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And by the time we get to Acts 8, verse 36, it's clear that Philip and this guy have been traveling for quite some time. They've had a long time to be able to interact about Jesus in the Old Testament. And it's also clear that the Holy Spirit has opened the Ethiopian's heart to the things Philip is saying. And he sees now that Jesus is the answer to his soul's thirst for life. And he has a request. Verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So how did the Ethiopian know about baptism? Well, my guess is that Philip told him about it. Philip may have told him about Jesus' Great Commission, where disciples are commanded to baptize those who are becoming disciples of Jesus. And he probably told him about what happened in Jerusalem, how 3,000 who believed in Jesus were baptized. And he probably told him about, "Hey, I was just up in Samaria, and a whole bunch of people believed up there, and they got baptized too." So one way or another, the Ethiopian has heard about baptism. He knows believers in Jesus get baptized. It's only natural. They're passing by an oasis in the desert. And he says, "Look, there's water." And he's been persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. He now believes in Jesus and he wants to get baptized. But let's pay close attention to the words of the question he asks. What prevents me from being baptized? And remember who this guy is. He is a eunuch. And he was made so because that's the way it was for the servants of Candace in Ethiopia. He's a convert to Judaism. But as a eunuch, he was limited in how fully he could participate in Judaism because the Mosaic law had limits on the involvement of eunuchs. And this guy wants to know, can I, a guy like me, is there anything keeping me from being baptized? Philip, you've been telling me that believing in Jesus means I'm in. Will there be restrictions on my involvement in this faith like there was in Judaism? Or can I be a fully functioning participant in this faith in Jesus? Am I really welcomed if I believe? And then verse 38, which is not very clear in the original text, and I love the ambiguity because it gives us some opportunity to ask a question or two. Verse 38, "And he ordered that the chariot stop." Who's the he? Is that the Ethiopian commanding the chariot driver to stop, or is there not a chariot driver, and is Philip saying to the Ethiopian, "Stop the chariot"? And in my own sanctified imagination, I like to think that's Philip telling the Ethiopian, "Stop the chariot right now." there's the water. We're going to go do this thing. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Welcome. That's what Jesus says. Welcome to anyone who believes. For 2,000 years, just like Jesus commanded, Christians have been baptized as a way to affirm their faith in Jesus. It is the initiation rite that symbolizes the journey from spiritual darkness to light, from condemnation to justification, from slavery to freedom, from death to life. And baptism also affirms a believer's intention to follow Jesus into discipleship. It marks a whole new chapter in life that leads to, it's made up of joy and it's made up of purpose and meaning, which follows following Jesus. And one more thing. Baptism is also a ringing affirmation of the truth of the unity that we enjoy in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So there is a wonderful diversity in the Church of Jesus, always has been, always will be. The differences run deep and we shouldn't ignore them. In fact, we should celebrate them. Those differences might be cultural, ethnic, might be linguistic, might be racial, might be political, all kinds of opinions. There's a lot of diversity in the Church of Jesus, and Jesus loves it that way. And there is an overarching unity that is greater than the diversity. Baptism is one of those unifiers. Those of you who know me know that I am not tech savvy, but I enjoy watching some people who are tech savvy. They might not know each other, but if they know each other and then start, if they get to know, meet each other and they start talking, they talk tech and they get along great, because our common experiences unite us. If I find out somebody has traveled to Russia or India or Guyana, or that they have a garden at home, or they do CrossFit, or they love reading C.S. Lewis, we've got connection. And Christians who have been baptized watch as other Christians get baptized, and they remember their baptism, and they think, I know exactly what that guy's thinking. I know exactly what she's feeling, what that kid is thinking, because that was me a few months ago, a few years ago, a few decades ago. We're family, and family, in the best of all cases, is where love flows, and family is where you learn so much about how life works, and family is where you go when you can't go anywhere else, and we here are family in Jesus. We're a family of death-to-life people who are following Jesus. And we are united by the blood of Jesus and by the waters of baptism. And in just a few minutes, we're going to watch as some of our friends are initiated, and we get to welcome them by way of baptism. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you for the beauty of life in Jesus, as we will celebrate it in just a few moments. Commit all of those who are being baptized right now and pray that this is a moment, this is a day they will never forget for the rest of their lives. We thank you for the great, amazing grace that has been poured out on us in Jesus. We celebrate that and we worship him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.